All right, so here's what I want us to talk about tonight. The book of 2 Samuel number 14, I'm calling it Rebel Without a Chance. Rebel Without a Chance. And so we'll talk about that. What comes to mind when I use the word rebel? Well, you might think of football. Because in this end of the state, the perennial powerhouse, we all know, 5A is the Maryville Rebels, correct? Football team. And they just dominate. It's like a college up there. They just absolutely dominate. That's the name of their team. Or maybe if you're from the South and you think of football, you might think of the Ole Miss Rebels. Although now I think they've got a new mascot. They're the Sharks. They're going a different direction. Of course, you understand that the word rebel has a reflection of Southern culture, and naturally you think about the rebels or the Confederates during the Civil War. And that's come down to us. We talk about rebels, and it permeates our culture. And so perhaps you think about individuals like who represent what they call the lost cause, like the fictional Josie Wales was a rebel on the run after the Civil War. And real life, Jesse James and Cole Younger gang were rebels on the run after the Civil War. But when we think about rebels, if you come along in the generation that I did, you might think about a guy like this right here. Anybody remember James Dean? And what was James Dean? He starred in a movie called Rebel Without a Cause. Now, he's not a Confederate soldier or a Confederate sympathizer or anything, so what is he? He is a teenager full of angst. You understand what the word angst means? It's sort of a combination of anxiety and discontent and frustration. And, you know, it's everything a teenager represents by the time they're 17 or 18 years old. They got all the answers and don't even know what the questions are, right? And they're just ill content and they don't know why. They're mad and they don't know why. Anybody raise teenagers? Anybody survive that period of your life? Okay. And so, the phrase rebel without a cause was in our culture, but it became, you know, just absolutely concreted in our culture because of this movie. And some of you remember this movie. But more importantly, James Dean represents that, the motif of the rebel without our cause. Okay, so I just want you to know that I borrowed from that title when I talk about rebel without a chance because this is nothing new. As a matter of fact, all throughout history, you've had young people, as they come of age, who are filled with this angst and want the reins of power and control, don't know how to go about. They're not seasoned or mature enough yet. And so really what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks is just such an example. 3,000 years ago, there was a young rebel without a cause, and his name was Absalom. And he was full of angst. And he just convinced that dear old dad, King David, didn't know what he was doing. And all that needed to happen was that he, Absalom, needed to be on the throne, and we'd solve all the world's problems just like that. And the truth is that you almost have to sit, as we're going to see tonight, you just almost have to have sorrow, pity for the young man who just doesn't get it. He's missed the point. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So tonight we're going to continue our study, and tonight is a lengthy passage again. Okay, sometimes I have done studies as short as just 7 or 8 verses. But tonight's a lengthy passage, so I want you to remain seated while I read it to you. But I want you to understand this is tying. Why is it a lengthy passage? Because it's all tied together. It all relates. There is a greater narrative of Absalom. And Absalom's covered in a series of about 4 or 5 chapters. We did the first half last week. We do the rest of it tonight. And then we move on to the next chapter, as it were, in David's life. So just follow along with me. A lengthy passage, but I'll do my best to tie it all together for you. The Bible says, I guess I should actually remind you that my actual verses, I'll begin reading in chapter 16 and verse 15, and then we'll go down to chapter 18, verse 18, okay? Meanwhile, Absalom, all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem. Now, what had just happened last week? David had packed up everybody and gotten out of Jerusalem so the city wouldn't be burned to the ground, okay? And Ahithophel was with him. And then Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" In other words, see that right there, David's friend. And so Absalom doesn't really know what to make of Hushai because he thinks that he's committed to his dad. Now, there what it amounts to is there are, you know, like presidential advisors, there are two main advisors in this story, Ahithophel and Hushai. So, you know, you get the picture here. So Absalom asked Hushai, is this the way you show the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? In other words, why didn't you go with David? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his will I be, and I'll remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son just as I served your father? So will I serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. Now remember, here's Hushai who's made his case. Let me be one of your advisors. But Ahithophel came with him. He had already abandoned David. So Ahithophel answered, well, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Remember, David left 10 of the concubines. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. Notice it did not say it was one who inquired, but like one. He was held in that kind of high esteem. And that was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. And this plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say. When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Now remember, Hushai had been sent by David back into the city. Okay? Hushai replied to Absalom, well, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father's an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the top to the bottom, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Now, scholars debate that verse, because it may be that, and it's, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Hushai knows that Absalom wouldn't dare call all Israel to his side, because if all Israel came, they would support David and not Absalom. But let me not get ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I need to read and preach later. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priest, Ahithophel has advised Absalom, the elders of Israel, to do such and such, but I have advised him to do so and so. Now send a message immediately to tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert, but cross over without fail. In other words, don't just back yourself up against the Jordan, but get on across the Jordan. Or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. Remember who these are? These are the sons of the two priests. Remember what David said? He sent the priest back in the town and said, use your sons to keep me informed. So a servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Baharim, and he had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it, and no one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. And after the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. And they said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house. In his hometown, he put his house in order and then hanged himself. So Ahithophel's not stupid. He's done figured this thing out. He knows that Absalom is going to be defeated by David, and he knows his neck's on the line. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. And David went to Mahanaim, And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. And Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash and sister of Zeruiah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery, and they also brought wheat and barley and flour and roasted grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. What are you seeing here? You're seeing that Ahithophel was not stupid. All the people out in the countryside, they rally around David, you see? Ahithophel had already read it. He read the tea leaves. He knew what was coming. So David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, I myself will surely march out with you. But the men said, you must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth a thousand of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city. The king answered, I will do whatever seems best to you. So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. Then the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And there the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. So Hushai knew what was coming. And Ahithophel knew what was coming. And the only person who seems not to have known what was inevitably going to happen here was Absalom. And the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than did the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule. And as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Now, remember, we talked about his hair. Weighed 5 or 6 pounds when he cut it once a year. And so his vanity hangs him. I just saw Absalom. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. And Joab said to the man who had told him this, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, then you would have kept your distance from me. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. And they took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. And he named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, I have probably read the longest single passage that I've ever read for you on a Wednesday night, but I do believe that all of this is tied together, and I want to do my best to summarize it tonight and the lesson that we can learn from Absalom. So pray with me and for me as I do my best to speak to you on what the Lord's laid on my heart, which is the fundamental truth of this passage, and that is Absalom rebelled not only against David, but against the God who put David on the throne. You understand that? And because of that, he had no hope of succeeding. And it's entirely possible, if we're not careful, to devote our life to a misguided cause and wind up paying the price for that. So maybe there are some lessons we can learn here tonight. Father, for the next few moments now, help us just to focus and to receive from this lengthy passage just a few fundamental truths that we can apply to our life as we learn together. And I pray my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Our study is the book of 2 Samuel, and I'm not even going to do this. I'm just going to do this in 30 seconds. You remember these studies we've had? All of these are about David coming to the throne, taking Jerusalem, wanting to build a temple, being sent back out to war because that was what his skill was, winning the peace, and then his high water mark where he had the feet of clay, which is what set all of this in motion in Absalom's heart. And then David fell under God's judgment. And then the child died. And then David began to reap the whirlwind because, and this is what sets up where we are tonight, if you remember, Amnon raped Tamar, his half-sister. And then Absalom, in his fury, did what? He killed his brother Amnon. And then he begged forgiveness in David's eyes. David allowed him to come back into the city. And then he began to swell up and get full of pride. And so the Bible says that he led a rebellion. And that's what I talked to you about last week, his matter of motives and coming and going. So tonight, we continue the story of Absalom. And I'm calling it A Rebel Without a Chance. And if you're going to take notes tonight, just jot down two or three things, if you will. Here's the first. I want you to consider, first of all, that Absalom's first mistake is that he was a rebel without a cause. Now, why do I say this? I say this because nowhere in the text do I find a just cause for Absalom's rebellion against David. I want to repeat that. Nowhere in the text do we see a just cause for Absalom to rebel against both his father and the God who put his father on the throne. Now, when David rose to power, David came to power and David fought for power because he knew in his heart that God had called him to be king. What happened to David when he was just a teenager? A prophet named Samuel showed up. And what did that prophet do? He sought him out. He rejected all his brothers and he sought David out. And he said, "You are going to be king of Israel." David hadn't sought the throne. David didn't have an ego. All these things I just reviewed for you that we studied in David's life up until now, how many times did he say, "I will not lift my hand against God's anointed"? If I'm going to become king, it's going to be because God puts me on the throne. I'm not going to do it in my own strength. Well, find me somewhere in Absalom's life and story where God operated that way in his life. God never did that for Absalom. God never anointed him king. And so the point was, is that this cause was not a godly cause. It was a selfish cause. It was Absalom's desire to take the throne. It's not God's will for him to be on the throne. He had no just cause to rebel against David. Now, everybody in the text seems to know that except for Absalom. So remember, I talked about, I want to stretch on this again this week, okay? We saw this in verses 15 through 19, remember? It says, "Meanwhile, Absalom, all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." And then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by the men of Israel, his will I be and his will I remain." And so the point here is I believe this is cryptic. You understand what I mean when I say cryptic? It's a double entendre. You know what a double entendre is? That's where you say one thing that can be interpreted to mean two things. Okay? And so Absalom, in his vainglory, hears what he wants to hear. But this man is speaking something that is going to be ratified later on. And it's ratified in the text because even as David begins the process of vacating Jerusalem, here's what we will see. We will see these people, the people of Jerusalem, they're not supporting Absalom. They're supporting David. We will see as the story unfolds that all the men of Israel are not supporting Absalom. They're supporting David. And more to the point, we will see that the Lord is not supporting Absalom. The Lord is supporting David. So where do you see these things? Okay, the men who were with David in Jerusalem, all of his palace guard. Remember, there were at least 600 soldiers who marched out with him that day, okay, and their families. "Your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses." And we see that in 15:15. And then notice what we see in 15:23. "The whole countryside wept aloud as King David and all the people passed by." If I'm Absalom, I'm paying attention to what's going on. I'm checking the temperature here. And what I'm realizing is that I may have convinced myself that I'm supposed to be king, but nobody else seems to agree to this. When we get further in the story, we get the ultimate stamp here, and here it is. "For the Lord himself had determined to bring disaster on Absalom." Who are the priests supporting? Who are Zadok and Abiathar supporting? Are they supporting, they represent the Lord. Who are they supporting? Are they supporting David? Or are they supporting Absalom? They're supporting David. And so the handwriting is on the wall. But this thick-headed young man, full of angst, this rebel without a cause, who just got to take control and pull off this coup d'etat, he is the only one who cannot seem to recognize this. Now, I do not necessarily give credence to the Greek myths and legends, But there's a famous story that comes to us about the oracle at Delphi. We've all heard about that, how the ancient kings of Greece would go to the oracle and they would ask, you know, for some reading what they should do. And so Croesus, who was king of Lydia, wanted to invade Persia, we're told by Herodotus, the historian. So he went to the oracle at Delphi, and he made a sacrifice there, and he said, should I invade the kingdom of Persia? And the oracle at Delphi spoke and said, if you attack the Persian, a great empire will be overthrown. And that's all he wanted to hear. And so he tore off and attacked the Persians, and Xerxes utterly destroyed that man's army and killed Croesus. The point was, it was a double entendre. Croesus heard what he wanted to hear. He hadn't heard the truth. Now, I share that by way of illustration to say to you that in this cryptic passage here that I read to you earlier, Hushai is actually making a fool out of Absalom because he's speaking the truth, but Absalom's so blind, he can't see that. Now, all of what I'm attempting to say to you here is that this young man has shown us that he has no just cause. No prophet had sought Absalom out and ordained him as king. No covenant had been entered into between God and Absalom, like David had entered into a covenant with God. He had none of the trappings required for authenticating his coming to the kingdom. God had not called Absalom a man after his own heart, nor had he blessed him with some inexplicable rise to fame and fortune. Rather, everything Absalom had going for him in his small rebellion was a result of his own craftiness and his own cunningness. And it was done by the sheer will of Absalom himself. And so I'm contending that he was without a cause. Now, here's where I'm headed with this. When you don't have a cause, a just cause, then secondly, you don't have a chance. You understand what I'm driving at? Absalom did not have a just cause, and therefore he didn't have a chance at succeeding in this rebellion. And this is the inexplicable conclusion of this long passage that I read to you. I won't go back over it tonight in detail. But what did we see there? We saw that no amount of craftiness, no amount of cunning, no amount of sheer force of a man's own will could thwart the inexorable will of God. I want you to think about it, okay? This is what I'm fixing to contend. I'm going to make sense of this. Absalom had risen by his own cunning. Remember how he stood by the gate last week? And how he wooed the men of Israel, made promises to them, master politician. Remember how smooth-tongued he was? The irony is, what is his own undoing? That he is cunningly deceived by both Ahithophel and Abiathar. And so the very thing that he considered his strength is his own undoing. And that's part of what's going on in the text here. And so you say, Pastor, where do you see that? Well, in rapid succession, notice what happens. Things go terribly wrong for Absalom. First, Ahithophel gives him horrible advice. He advises him to sleep with David's concubine. Now, some of you got your thinking cap on. You remember, you said, well, Pastor, after David became king, he took over King Saul's harem. I said, after he became king. Saul was dead before he ever became king. Then he took over the king's harem. Okay? So, is David dead? No. Is there a harem that needs a king? No. Now, here's what's critical. Don't miss this. In so doing, allowing himself to be deceived by Ahithophel, he lost the high moral ground. What do you mean, Pastor? What was Absalom's beef with his father David? That Amnon had been had raped Tamar, and you did nothing about it. And I was justified. I'll be the one person who'll stand for what's right if you won't. You coward, you chicken. I'll kill the boy. That was his high moral ground. That was his argument. And like an idiot, he surrendered the high moral ground. You are going to justify killing your brother who raped your sister? You who slept with all 10 of your father's concubines? So do you see how this man who was so puffed up with his pride, you know, and his cunning and craftiness, Do you see that was how it was his own undoing? How ironic is that? And yet I believe it has to do with this verse that says the Lord had determined to bring him down. So the preachable point I want to make here, don't sleep with concubines. The preachable point I want to make here is how often we invalidate our claims by our wicked behavior. Don't you see the preachable point? We can claim all day that we're in the right, how righteous we are. But it's not the things we say that demonstrate our righteousness, it's the things we do. Now that'll preach all day long. And Absalom blew it. He blew it, and it cost him. Now, second, I would contend, shortly thereafter, the advice of Ahithophel is rejected in favor now of the advice of Hushai. Now, it's arguable that what Absalom's trying to do is play both ends. So he's trying to say, I'm going to take a little advice from Ahithophel and a little advice from Hushai. He's trying to please everybody. So what happens is that Ahithophel gave this bad advice. Well, Hushai gives what may be considered good advice, but the irony is, again, that which has been used to his own agenda by Absalom is now used against him because it's deceptive advice. Who had been deceiving the men of Israel at the gates in order to promote his own cause? This lying rascal named Absalom. And so now it is deceit which comes to him and advice which takes him down a notch or two. And what is that deceit? Well, that deceit is that you don't need to pursue David right now. If you pursue him right now with just a limited number of troops, he's laying in wait for you and he's going to get you. What you need to do is wait and muster this really big army, then go get him. But what was Hushai doing? He was giving David the time he needed to make a retreat and get across the river to safety. To get to a place of safety where David could take care of his family. And David's done this before when he was on the run with his 600 men. Remember, he took his parents. Remember that? He secured them in the land of Moab. So David's good at this. So what does David do? He goes across the river to the land of Ephraim. Where? To the forest. Okay? To hide in the forest. In other words, David's a man of war. Don't miss this. David's a man of war. We're fixing to see what happens when a pretender comes up against a real man. Where has Absalom fought a battle anywhere? Nowhere. Who has he defeated in battle? Nobody. It's almost comical. Colonel, you're sitting here. You know military history. It's almost comical sometimes when these little puppet kingdoms flex their muscle and then create some sort of flash in the pan and it involves a superpower like the United States to get involved. And then you have a turkey shoot. Remember? All those vehicles of Saddam Hussein just destroyed in that 10-mile column on the way back to Baghdad. It's ridiculous. Saddam Hussein had no business taking on the United States. Absalom knew nothing about warfare. He's fallen into David's trap. David gets his dependents and all these women and children secured, and then David gets himself in a position where he doesn't fight in an open battlefield. He fights in the forest to take away what? Take away any strength that Absalom might have in numbers. He falls into it. And so you see what happens. The third thing that falls in rapid succession. Bad advice, deceptive advice, and then he just absolutely gets defeated in the battlefield. But not only are his men 20,000, which was probably about all he could muster. So 20,000 of them we find die. We read that. But what happened to the ringleader? He got caught. He got caught by his hair. Okay? And I think that's a beautiful thing because, I tell you, his hair represents his vanity, his pride. Okay? Now, I read this and I couldn't help but think about this guy right here. Y'all know who that is? Ain't he a dandy? That's Louis XIV, the Sun King. He's so bright, he outshined the sun. Louis XIV, King of France, okay? But check that rascal out. Ain't he something? I guess it was considered manly in those days to wear leotards. Now, here are portraits that come down to us in history. A painting, a painting, a sculpture, a painting, a painting. and then an etching. But look at that rascal's hair. Look at that hair. Okay? Now, you may like long hair. If you want long hair, that's your business. To me, that's just more to keep up, you understand. But the point is, that's Absalom. That's Absalom. And he's riding through the he's trying to fight a war, strutting around like a peacock with hair that's halfway down his back. Well, what do you expect happens to him, right? And so he's hanging here by his hair, and I think here comes the preachable point. What do we make of all this? What we make of all this is that it says something to us about pretentiousness. If you're going to wage war, you really need to be a warrior. You don't need to be a pretentious warrior. It says something to us about pompousness, arrogance. It says a lot to us about pride, which is why I dwelt on that last week. Pride goes before a fall. So Absalom intended to be king by his own hand, but he died ignominiously in a forest on the other side of Jordan and was buried in a pit and left to be forgotten in a foreign land. And so I'm contending that Absalom was a rebel without a cause, therefore he was a rebel without a chance, and sadly, and thirdly, he was a rebel, therefore without a consequence. Now, this is where I want to camp out for a minute. In what may be the single saddest verse applied to Absalom in the whole entire narrative, we come to 2 Samuel 18:18, which is how we conclude this passage. And I want you to read these words with me again. I want you to understand, let the impact hit you. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. And now we don't talk about Absalom anymore. Now, Jesus would say, verily I say unto you, he had his reward. The man who would be king. Now, when I read this, a lot of things came to mind. I told you I wanted to camp out here, okay? Y'all recognize this guy right here? Okay. So, what happened to Absalom reminded me of something that Patton was famous for having said. He said, for over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from their wars enjoyed the honor of triumph, a tumultuous parade, and in the procession came trumpeteers and musicians and strange animals from conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conquerors rode in a triumphal chariot, the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot and rode the trace horses. But a slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting. That is the lesson from Absalom. All glory is fleeting. And the saddest thing a man can do is make up his mind that I'm going to be king by my own hand and make a name for myself, because you're fooling yourself if that's all life's about for you. We live in a culture where this happens. I have a stack of mail outs taller than a New York phone book from the recent election. Everybody telling me why they should be elected. This come in my mailbox. And how great they are and how great a job they will do. Okay? So I also thought about, and I'm going somewhere with this. Don't check out on me, okay? I also thought about this quote that came from John Webster in 1623. Who was a friend of William Shakespeare. Maybe you've heard it before. Vain the ambition of kings who seek by trophies and dead things to leave a living name behind and weave but nets to catch the wind. That's profound, guys. That is profound. Profound. Now, I thought about one other thing. I'm preaching at you tonight, okay? I want you to hear this. We had to read this poem in high school. Anybody had to read this poem? Okay, Percy Bysshe Shelley's Ozymandias. So you have to, I grew up listening to Georgia football on the radio, and Larry Munson said, get the picture, get the picture, get the picture. And he described it. Oh, I'm sorry, I hear I have mentioned football on this week of all weeks. I'm sorry, I should not have done that. Get the picture. This is the kind of stuff you see all over Egypt. I've been there a time or two. This is what you see, okay? So, here's the famous poem. You ready? I met a traveler from an antique land who said, too vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains." Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, I don't do it justice reading it, but I found a version of Ozymandias online, and it took me a few minutes to cut and paste it, but I want to re-deliver this poem to you, and I want you to think about what I'm trying to drive the point home here, okay? You ready? So, Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. And near them, on the sand, a half-sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Now you get the full impact of it, don't you? So, Pastor, what's your point? Bible scholars have no idea where the Valley of Kings monuments referred to in this verse is in Israel or ever was. And Absalom was going to make a name for himself that was going to last forever. You get it? We don't even know where King David is buried. We don't know where Solomon in all his splendor is buried. But Absalom's name was going to live forever. I've told you before that there are three extra biblical references, Hezekiah and two to King David. But other than that, there's nothing anywhere about any Israelite king, because the vast majority of them were wicked as they could be, and they're good they're forgotten to begin with. Now, does that not make a statement, guys? And so what is your point? You want to live your life without consequence? Then live your life with the wrong cause. God's not going to bless it. And you're not going to have any consequence as a result. And we live in a world where people pursue the wrong cause all day long. Not that this is necessarily a bad cause, it's just that it's not a worthy cause in terms of eternity. I have had my eyes so open, having Andrea and Billy live with us for the last couple of months. And so within the next week or so, they're going to be in their house, okay? I hate to see him go. I hate to see little Will go. I'm going to miss the rascal. But, boy, you talk about eye-opening. I told you last week about all the kids' song videos, and I'm just about to go out of my mind. I'm going out of my mind. And so I had to have some adult entertainment. I had to watch John Wayne, okay? So The Searchers was on the other night, and I'm like, and I'm sitting there with my son-in-law. And I'm asking him, we're talking. He's like, he doesn't know who Natalie Wood is. I'm like, you're kidding me. And so I'm like, oh, Katherine Hepburn? Nope. Ingrid Bergman? Nope. Lauren Bacall? Nope. Clark Gable? Nope. Humphrey Bogart? Nope. Carrie Cooper? Nope. Jimmy Stewart? Nope. Please tell me you know who John Wayne is. I think it was a cowboy, wasn't he? I'm like, you get in my car and let's go to First Baptist Church and you go to the altar right now and get right with God. Guys, these were A-list Hollywood players. And nobody knows who they are. You get me? Nobody knows who they are. Now, all I'm saying to you is that I don't want to come to the end of the trail and be spent 60, 70 years in this world and my life not mattered. So every day that I'm on this campus, I walk by this set of pictures. Okay? And I grant you, there are 25 pictures here, and I'm number 25, which means I represent 4% of the pastors of this church. I grant you that 6 of them, we don't even have pictures of them. The world neither knows nor cares who they were. But did their lives have consequence? Yes. Because I know they had a just cause to which they devoted themselves. And God blessed that. And there are souls in heaven because of what these men committed their lives to. Pastor, you're saying it's wrong to be a Hollywood A-lister? No. But how about being a Hollywood A-lister who cares about the kingdom of God? You understand? Does good with the resource and wherewithal that God has blessed you with. But you don't have to be a Hollywood A-lister to make a significant difference and have consequence. You just need to find God's true calls for your life. Not a man-made, made-up call. Don't devote your life to something that you think you ought to be doing. But like David, have a just cause. And then you'll have a chance, but far more important, your life will have consequence. Don't be like Absalom, who had no just cause, really didn't have a chance. More importantly, had no consequence. And that's the lesson from this young man. A wasted life because he was trying to be somebody God didn't intend him to be. And along the way, he was willing to do anything or say anything that had to be said or done to make his will happen. And God thwarted that. And God will do that today, I believe, with all my heart. Pray for me that I will continue to pursue God's calling for my life. And I pray for you that you'll pursue God's calling for your life. That together we will have a just cause. And as a result, we will have consequence. Our lives will be consequential for eternity. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for portions of your word, such as that which we have read together tonight. Because even though Absalom was not in your will, and even though he was not blessed by you, and even though, the saddest thing of all, he lived a life that had no consequence, I thank you that you included his story in your word because we can learn from that. We can learn from that about how not to live our life, how not to waste our life, how not to throw away our life. And I know, Lord, that this passage has given me a lot of food for thought, and I pray that it has for each and every person who's come forth tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth contained within it. Help us to apply it to our life and help us to live our life in a manner that is in accordance with your will and your blessing. For we pray our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.